Okay, let's get started again. Happy to report that I'm doing fine. If my voice is a little weak, that's one of the, I guess, last things to go away or something. But I had to follow the protocol to get back into school, so they have a real serious kind of thing you do. So I passed all the tests, so they let me go back and teach on Monday and Tuesday of this week, so it's been good. So anyway, and Will is getting better, and he's still not quite to the end yet, but he's going to get, and the end will be happy. I'm not saying there's a bad end here, but it's both he and Kate are still getting better, but they'll be fine. But let's begin. I'm going to let you sit down, and then I'm going to begin. I don't want to mess you up here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to each one of us. We're thankful that we are always under your care, that you are always present with us, and that you're always caring for us. We're thankful for your protection upon us. We pray that you'll continue to guide us. We're thankful for the many ways that you're conforming us to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our great hope is in Christ. And so we pray your blessing upon us. Be with us this evening as we talk about some of the wonders of the things to come. But we just pray that you'll bless us and guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about the glorified man. We haven't really talked about what he is specifically like because we're just going to get there. But the first thing I think it's important to talk about is death. So if you look at the screen, this is death as it first appears in the Bible. So what I'm doing is I'm taking, and we've already gone through this, so I'm not going to go through each part of this again, but I'm just saying when you die, your body is placed in the ground. I'm just going to say here's the body, physical death, separation from the soul and spirit. And the body's in red, the soul and spirit is in red on the other side because we're first talking about the Old Testament, and the word in the Old Testament is Sheol. And that's the in-between place. You wouldn't need an in-between place if there was immediate judgment, but God says the judgment is going to be at the end of time. So since there's an end of time, and since we're waiting for things to be accomplished in the Bible, when people die, there has to be an in-between place. Some people say that people have their soul sleep. That when you die, you're sleeping until the end times come. But that's not true. Because the body is put in the ground, there's a separation of the soul and spirit. If you are not a Christian, your soul and spirit go to Sheol, and a part of Sheol is this place of misery, suffering, already. But it's not in bodily form because your body is not with you. You've been separated from the body. So the spiritual man goes to heaven in Sheol. So I said there's a heaven above this, and I don't want to give you the impression. The Old Testament saints, I don't know that it ever says that Moses died and went to heaven, or David died and goes to heaven. In the New Testament, it says those things. When we die, we enter into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But Sheol seems to be this in-between place. You say, well, where is it? And I say, I don't know. I don't think it is in heaven. I think it's in a separate place than that. But it's a place where the saints that are in comfort are separated from the saints that are in misery. So all I'm saying is that's all that you're given when it comes to this Sheol in the Old Testament. It's the place of the dead. So when they say you die, you go to Sheol. If you're a believer, you go to Sheol. If you're not a believer, you go to Sheol. Sometimes it's a reference to the grave, but it's also this reference to this place where your immaterial body, the part that is separated, goes to. So we talked about that. Then I say you come to the New Testament, and the New Testament reveals the same kind of thing. When you die, you go to Hades. But the separation between in Hades is more specific. because of the parable that Jesus Christ told about the rich man and Lazarus. And he said there was the rich man, he had all his wealth and all his blessing in this life, and Lazarus ate the crumbs that fell from his table. He was a poor man. But Lazarus had a salvation in Christ or in God. And so when they died, their situations were reversed. And the story is the rich man in Hades, in this lower part of Hades where there is suffering, he looks across this gulf and he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus. And so he says, have Lazarus come and just, if he could just dip his finger in water and just touch my tongue, for I am in torment here. So this place of Hades or a place of Sheol that is suffering never sounds very good. So, I mean, I'm going to be very clear about that. It never sounds good, but, and I don't know why he would say touch my tongue, because he doesn't have a tongue. He's a soul and spirit. So that's sort of an interesting thing to think about too. But still, you know, the response is, well, there's a gulf fixed that you cannot cross between these two places. So the rich man says, well, send somebody who rises from the dead to tell my brothers about this place, because so they don't come here. And he says, well, he has the Bible, you have the Moses and Elijah, you have the prophets, you have, if that's not enough of a warning, there's no sufficient warning, not even if someone would be raised from the dead, which Jesus Christ was. But I'm just saying that's the New Testament. And when I say New Testament, when you're looking at the gospel, just remember the gospel is still Old Testament times. Because the new covenant wasn't established until Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the church was not established until Pentecost. So really the beginning of this new covenant Christian, new covenant life is post after the cross. So the gospel, which is in our New Testament, but the gospel really occurs in Old Testament times. So this is really what you have. And then what I said is when you come to the cross, and especially in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And again, let me just read this because I think it's important. Because I think, and here I'm telling you what I think. This is an interpretation, and there are others who have different interpretations. We talked about this. I'm still reviewing what we talked about last time. But in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about what Jesus did when he went to heaven. Each one of us grace was given, verse 7 of chapter 4, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That's the interesting statement. What does that mean, that he led captivity captive? And he gave gifts to men. I know what the giving of gifts to men means. Those are the spiritual gifts, because he goes on to describe that. Because he says, and he gave, in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. So I know the giving of the gifts. But what is this leading captivity captive? And then you have this little parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. It says, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And as I look at this passage, one of the interpretations is not unique to me, but one of the interpretations of this passage is when he led captivity captive, is that Jesus, when before he ascends into heaven, goes into the part of Sheol and Hades, which we would call the heavenly part or the blessed part, the place of rest and blessing for those who are saved. And he took the Old Testament saints to heaven with him. He led captivity captive. He said, these captives, it's not a good thing to be taken captive by an enemy, but it's a wonderful thing to being taken captive by Jesus Christ. And if he takes captive these ones, it would be like he takes and empties out this place, and he ascends to glory with all of the Old Testament saints. And, when you think of Jesus Christ ascending into heaven, you might think of just Jesus going all by himself. But he goes to heaven as the victor. And it would be a wonderful, presentation of Jesus Christ if he goes to heaven with all of these Old Testament saints. They say, it's sort of a very visual thing. How do we get into heaven? Well, you get into heaven through the cross. You get into heaven through the Messiah. You get into heaven through Jesus Christ. And here he comes and he gathers all these saints and he says, that which was promised to you in the Old Testament, I have fulfilled. And he takes these captives into glory. They're still not glorified, but they are, I believe, they are in heaven. I don't think they're in Sheol or Hades anymore. So, and that may well be. If you like that, then you are blessed. If you don't like that, well, wait till you get to heaven and you'll find out. We'll all find out together. And if they say, well, no, that's not what Christ did, then I'm just going to say to you, well, I didn't really know. I was telling you, I told you I didn't really know. But, if I say, if that's what happened, I'm going to say, see, it could be. But really, whatever Jesus Christ does is wonderful. And I always remember that when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to do amazing things, and we're all going to be amazed at what he does. As much as we know about prophecy, we're all going to be amazed at what he does and how he does it. But it may well be he led this captivity captive. This would be a glorious procession of the victory of the cross of all of these Old Testament saints. I just think that the picture of that is sort of fabulous, because he doesn't go to heaven alone and sit upon the throne and there he is alone, but rather it was victorious. The victory of the cross was victorious for us. And for it to be victorious for the Old Testament saints is a wonderful procession, to think of this being caught up into heaven. So perhaps that's true. It's a wonderful picture. So let's continue. Keep going. Now I want you to look at what you have is the soul and spirit of those who are in misery, and the soul and spirit of those who now go to heaven to be absent from the body. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 10, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I know that post-cross, when believers die, they go to heaven. All the believers that you know that have died are in the presence of the Lord. They are with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that just means when you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's sort of wonderful to think about. But that's what the Bible promises. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Not glorified yet, but spirit and soul, the life that we are, the person that we are, and that being that is in right relationship with God, is present with him. But the body is still in the ground. And I mentioned to you before, it'd be wonderful if the Lord said, well, I'm going to start all over with the body and give you a brand new body. But he defeated death. Death is not ceasing to exist. Death is separation. So he said the first death that man experiences when he died spiritually. The second death is when his body and soul are separated, and soul and spirit for the believer is separated. In other words, when man sins, he completely falls apart. And what God does is he completely puts us back together, body, soul, and spirit. It is very important to God to put the body, soul, and spirit back together because he has defeated sin and death. As long as the bodies would remain in the dust of the ground, there is a victory for death. But Jesus says there will be no victory for death. And death is defeated by Jesus Christ, and so that means the resurrection of the body is a necessity. Now let me just look. Open your Bible and look at Job 19. This is an Old Testament perspective. Job chapter 19. And Job is in the midst of persecution. He's lost everything. Lost everything. He has three friends who are reminding him that he must have done something really bad for all these bad things to have happened to him. And each one of the friends argues that from a little bit different perspective, but that's the argument. You must have done something really bad because in order for this such a bad thing to happen to you, it's got to be something you've done. And Job kept on saying, it is not something that I've done. I have not done something really bad. And they continued to jump on him on that. And the only mistake Job made was saying, when I see God, I'm going to ask him why this was happening or something. He said, I'm going to ask him what he was doing. And the Lord sort of answered that at the end of this. So he asked Job a bunch of questions that Job didn't have any answers for. And he said, right. So Job got happy about that one. But here in chapter 19 is something that's very interesting because Job lived during the time of Abraham. And we know that because of the enemies were the same. The enemies were the same as Abraham's enemies. The enemies that came and took all his possessions, they were the same as the enemies that were around when Abraham was around. Well, the Bible wasn't written until Moses recorded all the way back to creation. So you go all the way back to creation and things that happened long before Job was on the earth. But Job, in one sense, is one of the earliest books in the Bible. And what's interesting is, look at Job 19, verse 21. It says, have pity on me, have pity on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Then this is what he says. Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know, this is what he wants inscribed, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I'm fascinated by that statement. Because we've just celebrated Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. We've celebrated that. And that's about the resurrection. I know where I learned about the resurrection. I don't know where Job learned about it. Because the gospel message that was around when Job was there is the gospel message that God presented really to Satan the first time. And he said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And you, Satan, will bruise his heel. So you know that this man is coming. He's going to be victorious. And he's going to defeat what Satan has done. He's going to defeat Satan. Job has got to have some other information coming directly from God to know this. Because what Job is saying is, I'm going to be resurrected. Here I am, I've lost everything, and my life is coming to an end. but I have hope. And my hope is that I'm going to stand on the earth at the end of time. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that seed of the woman is my Redeemer. And he lives, and he's not only that he lives, he's going to make me live. I said, that's amazing. That's an amazing truth to be found here in the mouth of Job. And I would really like it if it said in verse somewhere between 28 and 29, and an angel told me this, or something, or somebody told him this, or God told me this. But he's looking for his body to be upon the earth. I don't know that he could just reason that from the victory and the totality of the victory that God is going to. That's one of those fascinating passages of the Bible that we just love. We love to read that. But when you ask the question, where do you get that? I don't know. But we know more about this resurrection because of what the Bible teaches us. So, let's go to this. Body, soul, and spirit. First, you die if you're separated from the spirit, which is the way you're born into this world. Secondly, when your body dies and is in the ground. So, this is physical death. Saints are in heaven. When people die, I jump way back. Excuse me. I think somebody pushed the wrong button here. I'm not saying it was me, but somebody must have pushed the wrong button. I don't want to go through this again. Where I want to go is here. And now we'll go to the next one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because here's the next thing that we know in terms of what happens with reference to us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Falling asleep is the term that Jesus Christ used to describe Lazarus when he died. And finally he said, Lazarus is dead. But the reason why the Bible refers to the death of believers as falling asleep is because of the resurrection. There's going to be an awakening. So it's not, and that's where soul sleep probably came from, is people saying, well, you're asleep until God wakes you up. But that's not the, he's not talking about in that passage, he's not talking about soul sleep, he's talking about the body. And the body is placed in the ground. Christian burial, as old as burial is related to the hope for this body. It's not discarded, it is buried because there's a future for this body. Even if it's not buried, there's a future for the body. But if you're going to die, you take the body, you put it in the ground because you're saying there is hope for this body. So here's this hope. These, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Job had hope. So he's saying to the First Thessalonian believers, you have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The concern of the Thessalonian believers was that Jesus Christ was coming again. And if he was coming again, what was going to happen to the saints who died? Did they miss the kingdom of God? Because if Jesus is coming again to establish the kingdom and they died, they didn't know that generation after generation and generation of Christians were going to die, but they were just thinking, we're living in expectation that Jesus is coming any day now. And if he comes, what about my grandparents? They died in Christ. What happens to them? And so he gives this explanation. And he says, no one will be left out. But this is what he says. The soul and spirit of those who are believing in Jesus Christ are in heaven. When Jesus Christ returns, he's coming as the King. And when he comes, the first thing that takes place is you have this resurrection of the body. What is this going to look like? And the answer is, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. And I said before, it's not, it could be the bodies come up through the ground. They're going to be a glorified body. It may be that the graves are going to be opened. All the graves are going to be opened. Caskets are going to be opened. I don't know. I can't tell you what that's going to look like. I think that would be more fantastic like that. If I had my druthers, I'd like it the second way, where everything is exploding out of the ground. I think that would just be... I like big displays of things rather than just suddenly people disappearing or whatever they're going to see. But that's the first thing that's going to happen. The Lord is going to put all the pieces back together again. He did it once. He's a sovereign God. He's almighty. No big deal for him. He can put all the pieces back together again and breathe in them the breath of life. So that's the first thing, and they are going to be glorified. I'm going to tell you about the glorified body. I'm going to show you where you can find out about that in the Bible. So I'm just saying it is a glorified body. We'll talk about what that looks like later. But they're raised and glorified. They're not going to be like Adam in the garden when he was in a state of goodness. That's what it is to be good. When God in Christ redeems us, we're not only clothed in the holiness of Jesus Christ, we're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be clothed in the glory of Jesus Christ. So that means we're going to be like Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to be in glory. This body will be a spiritual body. It will be recognizable because Jesus was recognizable. When Jesus was in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, they said, that's Jesus glorified. When John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he said, that's Jesus glorified. So it's recognizable, but glorified with different capacities, and it's going to be wonderful. You're going to have to trust me on this, but to trust the Bible about this, it's going to be wonderful. I'll show you some of the characteristics of that, but every time I finish talking about this, there's always more that you want to know. But that's the first thing that takes place. So Jesus is going to come with all the saints in glory. I'm not sure this is yet the Old Testament saints. I think they are yet to come. They'll come, I think, at the beginning of the kingdom. So there's a number of things that are going to take place, but this is definitely with reference to the church of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring with him the souls and spirits of those who died, and he's going to reunite it with the body, glorified. Hold that thought, and we'll talk about glory in a moment. Glorified. Then, the second thing that takes place, according to this passage, is the living Christians. This is going to be amazing. You're going to hear a trumpet sound like no other trumpet you've ever heard before. And it's going to be amazing. But you're going to hear a trumpet sound. When you hear that trumpet sound, you're going to know what it is. You're going to hear the voice of the archangel. You may hear your name be called. I always think the Lord calls his sheep by name. So you may hear your name be called, as if Jesus is calling you to come to him. But that's what could happen any moment. It could happen right now. And we who are alive and are going to hear that, it may be that the saints, they're going to hear all this as well, that are in glory, they're going to hear the whole thing. But then we are going to then be glorified and changed. Body, soul, and spirit. So at that point, we are going to be exactly like the saints who have died and are glorified. We're all going to be in this state of glory. And the scriptures then say that we will all, third thing that happens, is be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Watch these go. I don't know how this is going to take place either. I don't know if we're going to be visible to the non-Christian world going up in the air. The disciples, when they watched Jesus ascend into glory, they saw him. They watched him. I've often thought about this, that you just get smaller and smaller and smaller, you know, like a jet plane way up in the sky. You know, you see these little bitty things. Did they watch Jesus go like that? But I know they watched him go because they're standing there like this watching, and the angel talked to the disciples and said, what are you all doing? They're like, you latecomer to this? You know, we're really watching him go and waiting for him to come. Because they thought he was going to go up and receive the kingdom of God from the Ancient of Days, as it says in Daniel, and return for the kingdom. So they're looking up. So I don't know what it's going to look like when this happens. I think it would be something that would alarm the whole wide world if they saw all of these people rising up to heaven. That's sort of something to think about too. Some people think it's all invisible. Nobody's going to see anything, and they talk about the secret rapture. I don't know about the secret rapture. I don't know how much of a secret it's going to be. It doesn't sound like too much of a secret to me. Because it's going to seem like to the world that there's a lot of people disappearing. And certainly if you take all of the saints who have ever been Christians, you're going to have a lot of people. It might darken the sky with people going up in the air, with all these people rising up to meet the Lord in the air. So here is, and one of the reasons why the scriptures say you're going to rise up in the air, because this body can't do that. So you're going to know that it's a glorified body when it rises up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. Because you say this body is bound by gravity. I'm here upon the earth. I cannot rise up. I said, you will. But you have to be changed. You have to be put into this glorified body. It's going to be this body glorified. We'll get to that. So, and then we're going to be in heaven for a time. If my eschatology is correct, it will be for a period of at least 7 years that we'll be in heaven. So you can walk around and get used to the place in heaven, see what it's like. It'll be pretty interesting. You may be able to sit and listen to Jesus preach for 7 years. That would be great. No complaints about too much time, because you don't have to worry about time, and it would be wonderful. But we'll be in heaven. We'll be rejoicing. This will be a wonderful thing. But the Bible says we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he returns, we're going to return in glorified form. So you're going to have glorified people on earth at that time and people who are not glorified, both. And that will be during the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom, the believers who enter into the millennial kingdom in natural bodies are going to have children, and they're going to repopulate the whole of the earth. And even when that repopulated earth is full and Satan is released at the end to stir up a rebellion, there will be people who rebel when they've seen Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And they've seen glorified saints for 1,000 years. And you feel like saying, why in the world would they ever rebel if they have that kind of witness around them? And the answer is, because of the wages of sin is death, and the people who are not saved during that period of time, the millennial kingdom, that are born during that time and grow up during that time and never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even though he's there. And when you give the gospel during the millennial kingdom, it'll be real easy. It's like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when you're saved, you're going to be like these glorified saints. And Jesus, you want to meet him? He's reigning in Jerusalem. And you might be able to see him everywhere anyway. I don't know how that's all going to work. But the question of, is there a Jesus or is Jesus the Savior, is going to be wide open. I mean, it's going to be out in the open for everyone to see. And the hardness of the human heart is that even under those circumstances, there will be people who say, I don't want him. That's amazing. That's amazing. They said they didn't want him when he came to earth. But this will be Jesus Christ really in glorified form. And they're looking at Jesus glorified. I mean, I'm always, when I think about the ministry of Jesus Christ, I think about not stumbling over the appearance of Jesus Christ. You ever think about that? I mean, here comes this guy. I don't speak lightly of Jesus Christ when I see this guy. Here comes this man, and he walks just like a man. And he walks around, and he goes up to somebody, and he heals them. And you look at that, and you say, whoa, how did that happen? And he walks to somebody else, and he heals them. But still, he looks like a man. And the Bible says there wasn't anything about Jesus' appearance that would lead you to say, whoa, there's something. He has to be from heaven. Because do you see how he looks? Whatever that is. Maybe that he glows in the dark or something. He has something about him. But no, the Bible says he's just going to look like a man. I don't think that means he looked like a dumb man or he was ugly or anything like that. It means there was nothing about him that would cause you to say, that is the Son of God. When he's walking with the disciples and they all came up, you'd look at all of them and you'd say, they look pretty much the same to me. And I think about that, and I think of the disciples being with Jesus, excuse me, talking to him and looking at him and saying, this is Almighty God. This is the God of creation. This is the God who makes us. This is the God who holds us in place. This is the God who's right now holding the whole universe in place. This is the sovereign God. And they're looking at a man. I think, you know, that it would be so easy to stumble at that, looking at him. When Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what you would expect Jesus to be like. He said, well, Jesus should have come instead of being born in a manger and just living for 30 years and then engaging in ministry that showed him to be the Son of God, preaching with the authority that showed that he was the Son of God. Instead of doing that, he should have come in glorified form. He should have turned the glory on during the whole of his earthly ministry. It would have been the same result. Even if he would have done that, it would have been the same. They would have rejected him. But it's real interesting when you think of looking at Jesus Christ in a natural body, like everybody else, even though he's doing wonderful things, even though he's walking on water, even though he's feeding the multitudes, even though he's healing the multitudes, even though he's commanding the demons, even though he teaches this with authority. He doesn't say like I say when I come to Ephesians, I'm not sure what this passage means. It might mean this. He never spoke that way. He said, this is what it means. This is the word of God. This is the truth. You have heard it said that you shall not murder, but what I'm telling you is you shall not even think about murdering. You listen to Jesus Christ, and I mean, the multitudes, they heard him speak, and they were probably just as amazed at his preaching as they were as his miracles. But that's what you're going to see. That's what they saw when they saw Jesus. So they said, well, we can take him and we can kill him. when Jesus comes again, there never anybody who's going to say that. Nobody's going to say that. Oh, we can take him and kill him. No, they're not going to say that. They're not going to say it about any of the glorified saints. So this whole wonderful picture that is presented, again, it's so wonderful when you think about the kingdom of God here upon the earth and Jesus Christ reigning for 1,000 years and glorified and non-glorified and all the, and Jesus present as it says he will be in his kingdom. It's fantastic when you think about that whole thing and how, what does that look like? It's terrific when you think about that. But clearly that's where we shall be. Glorified saints with the Lord, forever to be with the Lord. When he comes back to the earth, we're coming back with him. And we shall reign with Jesus Christ. I don't know what that means, but we shall do whatever he wants us to do. We shall be with him. That shall be enough for us. Just to be with him. So, let me say, this heaven now becomes the place of everlasting rest for glorified man. I said it's not going to be everlasting because we are earth people and we are made to be in the new heavens and new earth. But we will have access into heaven and the door to heaven and earth will be opened. So there will be access between heaven and earth. But we are going to be in heaven for 7 years. We're going to be with Jesus Christ during the millennial reign, and we shall be in the new heavens and new earth. Our domain is the creation that God has made. So people say, well, we're going to be in heaven forever. I say, I think we can visit heaven forever, but I'm not sure we're going to be in heaven forever. I think we're going to be in the new heavens and new earth, which will be heaven on earth. So, there's two words, Shamayim and Uranus. Those are words in the New Testament and the Old Testament for heaven. Sometimes it refers to, well, we should put it on here. The third heaven is the place where is the domain of God and his angels. Second heaven is space, the universe, the domain of the stars and the galaxies. And the first heaven is the sky, the atmosphere, and the domain of birds and animals and man. And heaven is referred to in terms of the first, second, and third heaven. That's where the Apostle Paul said he had access into the third heaven. Access into the very presence of God. That's really an amazing thing. And so now, when you die, you go to heaven. So I'm saying we started out with Sheol. We then went to Hades. I think the wonderful part of Hades was taken and Sheol was taken to heaven. But now we as the Lord's people are with the Lord and we go to heaven. And so we speak of people being with God in heaven. And it will be the final place of glorified believers after the second coming of Christ, meaning heaven, new heavens and new earth, and all the places of blessing that God gives. But that's where we shall be. Now, we come back. Whoa. We're going to see everything burn up. We come back, we'll talk about this glorified body and what it looks like. Anyway, we need to take a break. So, okay. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I have to admit that I made a couple of new slides, but I didn't put them on my laptop, so I don't have them tonight. But those are, I'll show you next time when we when we meet on this. But there are two ways that you can find out and know what the glorified body is like. And maybe that's your assignment for this week, but there are two ways you can know what the glorified body is like. One is looking at 1 Corinthians 15, which is a description of the body. And the other is to look at Jesus Christ in glorified body. So first let's go to 1 Corinthians and look at this text. This text is dealing with the resurrection. And apparently there were some who were teaching that there is no resurrection. And they said if Christ has preached that he has been, verse 12, has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently there were those saying, you know, maybe they were saying, we just go to heaven, the body doesn't matter. It's, that would sort of be in keeping with Greek philosophy a little bit, that the material body is incidental. It's the soul and the spirit that are so important. Perhaps that kind of thinking was drifting into the church. And the Apostle Paul puts a quick end to that in this passage, because he speaks of the necessity of the resurrection and the necessity of the resurrection, you know, for us. I know I talked about Job for a second, but what is interesting about Job is a mistake that we can't make. And that is, Job says, I know Redeemer, and I will stand. So what he is talking about is resurrection. This is essentially the message that Job has. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that I will see him. And it will be my eyes that see him. I will be in the flesh. I will be here. I will see him at the end of time. He says, I'm in distress. I'm at the end of my rope. I think life is coming to an end for me. But one of the things that I have is I have this hope. And that is definitely true. And people a lot of times talk about the resurrection. It's very interesting how people might have talked about the resurrection last Sunday, because sometimes people talk about the resurrection as a new beginning, a new start, a fresh start in life, all kinds of things that they sort of muddle up the resurrection. But this is a physical, spiritual, bodily resurrection. And this is what Job is seeing. But what Job didn't see, and what we have to see, is that this, the connection to this, is always through the cross of Christ. And Job didn't mention this. But in order to have a resurrection, you got to solve the problem of sin and death. And Job knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that he was dying. And he knew that life, and yet he had this hope. But the hope is only through Jesus Christ. And this hope of resurrection is only because Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he was resurrected from the dead. If you don't have this, there is no this. If you don't have Jesus Christ defeating Satan, if you don't have Jesus Christ solving the problem of sin and death, there is no resurrection here. Clearly, Job has this understanding of resurrection. Clearly, he's saying, I will be resurrected. My Redeemer will be there. I don't think he knew that his Redeemer would be resurrected, and that the resurrection would only be possible for him because Jesus was resurrected. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead. And if he was not resurrected from the dead, nobody's going to be resurrected from the dead. Because the reason we are resurrected is because he was resurrected. The reason why we are forgiven of our sins is because He was resurrected having paid completely for our sins and death. Death had no hold upon Jesus Christ in the grave. You say, if death had no hold on the grave, why did he even be put in the grave? And why did he even stay in the grave for a certain period of time? And the answer to that is, Jesus Christ was put in the grave to show the reality of his death. That could have been affirmed any number of ways. Jesus Christ could have died on the cross, and he could have ascended into heaven from there. Because death had no claim upon him from that. As soon as he said, it is finished, and he gave himself to death, as soon as that happens, death has no claim upon him. Paid in full. So there's nothing holding him from being resurrected. But I mentioned before, he was in the grave for a little bit on Friday, a few hours on Friday, a few more hours on Sunday morning, but the whole of the Sabbath. And one of the things I think he was doing, I know he was doing on the Sabbath day, is I think you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Sabbath is all about. That's what the Sabbath in creation was about. And God rested on the seventh day. What did he do? He was delighting in his finished work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were looking at the whole of his creation saying, oh man, this is really good. This is very good. And God is delighting in the creation, delighting in the finished work of his creation. Because the Bible makes it very clear in Genesis, the work was completed. It's not evolving, it was completed. So he's looking at this finished work. And the thing that's so fascinating is that Jesus Christ is in the tomb for the entire Sabbath day. And then he says, you need to enter into my rest. This rest is the rest of a completed work of salvation. And you can't talk about the resurrection if you don't talk about the cross of Christ. And you can't talk about the resurrection of the body if you don't talk about the resurrection of the body of Christ. Because this is the first fruits, and this is what comes because of that. And this is sort of the spectacular result of this. So that's what Paul is talking about here in this passage in 1 Corinthians. He says, there has to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and furthermore, there has to be our resurrection as well. Then you come to verse 35, and this is where it gets interesting. Well, it's all interesting, but this is where it gets interesting in terms of glorified body. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And I, you know, when I read this, I go, oh man, this is about to get really, really, really good here. Because we're going to find out just exactly what this glorified body. It says, foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. I always think it's interesting, you plant a seed, what grows is related to that seed, obviously, but it doesn't just look exactly like that seed. It may look like a whole bunch of those seeds put together in some way and some fruit or something that you can eat. But he says, God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial one is another. You have these heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. There's different kinds of bodies. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now here's where you're going to start getting words thrown at you. The body is sown in corruption. It's corrupted. It's contaminated with sin and death. Jesus Christ has set us free. But the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It means there's no more corruption. One of the descriptions of the natural man is corrupt in every part of his being. We shall be raised with no corruption in any part of our being. I say, well, I don't know what that's like. I can't imagine. Never having a sinful desire, never having a sinful thought. Not even capable of having a sinful desire or thought or action. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. The difference between the glorified body and this physical body is so that you would say this is a dishonorable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. That's the glory of God. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So all you can do when you chart this, I'll give you the chart that I'll next week when I come. But all you do is you take these words and you put them across from each other. Corruption, incorruption. Dishonor, glory. Weakness in power. Say, whoa, what kind of power? Well, in the power of God. What kind of power of God? Whatever power he gives to us. But the difference is so commanding that you say, oh, that's weak. I've seen some pretty strong individuals. But you look at every strong individual, you say, that is weak in comparison to what the strength that God has in this glorified body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I want you to keep reminding yourself of all of this when we start talking in a moment. I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ glorified. Sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. What is a spiritual body? When I think of my mom and my dad in heaven, I think of them as present with the Lord, soul and spirit. I don't know what that looks like. And maybe God clothes that in a particular way. I don't have any way of looking at that any more than I have a way of saying what a spiritual body looks like. I have a little bit of an inkling of that because of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I look at that and say a natural body. I know a natural body. I know what that looks like. I know what it feels like. Spiritual body? There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we became living beings in Adam. We became filled with life, this life that God gives. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As are the heavenly man, so are those who are of the heavenly. Again, I'm reading words on the page that I can give a sense of the meaning of those words, but no true comprehension of what this looks like. Every time I read these verses, I'm not quite done reading them, but every time I read these, I want to say to the Lord, Lord, if you could just give me a picture of this, or just let me see someone glorified, it would be so much easier to be able to give what that looks like. Because these words, it's not this, but it's so much better. It's not this, but it's so much greater. It's not this, but it's, I need to know what this is. That's why I say the Bible will tell us what you need to know, but not all that you want to know. There's a lot when I read this passage that I want to know more. And I think you do too. Verse 49, as we have been born the image of man of dust, we shall all also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now here is a reference to the coming of the Lord. but not with reference to the timing of the coming or anything. It's reference to this glorified body. So now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So here we have this really wonderful picture of a glorified body. And we come away from that saying, this is going to be magnificent. What it will exactly be like, we can't really know. Because the Lord has seen fit to give us a descriptive explanation here of the glorified body, leaving us to wonder even more. All I can tell you is this 1 Corinthians glorified body is going to be amazing. It's going to be totally wonderful. Now let me tell you about the second way of knowing about a glorified body. You look at Jesus Christ in glorified body. And Jesus Christ did some things that I think are pretty strange. The Lord knows everything that is said. I was going to say, don't tell the Lord I did something strange, but the Lord is here. He knows everything. Not that he did something weird, not that he did something strange, but he did things to comfort us, I think, and to give us expectation of things to come. There's several things that you can see with Jesus Christ in glorified body. You can read it mostly at the end of the Gospels. But go and look at what he does, and write, be very specific about the things. One of the passages talks about Jesus Christ walking with on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And he said he had to conceal himself. So he must have been wearing a hoodie or something that he had down or something. I don't know. But they didn't recognize him. And he opened up the Old Testament scriptures and he explained to them the Christ. That's a message I hope we get to hear in heaven. That'd be a wonderful message for Jesus to open up the Old Testament scriptures and explain why it was necessary for Jesus to come and die upon the cross, because these disciples were sad about the whole thing. But Jesus is with them. They're walking along. He is in glorified body, not the full display of glorified body, or obviously there would have been, but he's in glorified body. He's the only one in glorified body today. But he's in glorified body. He's walking with these disciples. They stop. He stops with them. And as he's breaking bread, they recognize him. And it says he vanishes. Is vanishing a prerogative only of the Son of God? I said, maybe. But I can tell you that vanishing is a characteristic of the glorified body. Because he's in glorified body and he can vanish. The disciples meet together in a room. They're afraid. They meet together in an upper room and they make sure all the doors are locked. And as they're meeting together, Jesus appears in the midst of them. How'd he get in? I don't know. It just says he appeared in the midst of them. I don't know if they're all standing around talking, and all of a sudden Jesus, whoa, he's right there. But somehow he got there, and he didn't open the doors. So he may have gone right through the walls. I don't know how he got there. But it says he's there. Also note that when he's there, they know it's him. They recognize him. They know this is Jesus. They didn't look at this and say, and some being appeared in the room with them, and they said, who are you? Nobody said, who are you? And then he says, touch me. Look at the wound in my side. Look at the wounds. Touch me. So I can tell you, a glorified body can be touched. A glorified body can be recognized for the person that you are. And then Jesus did something to me that this is the part that I think is, I have no explanation. I was talking a little bit before about this. But then it says that Jesus cooked breakfast and he ate. And he cooked, the breakfast that he cooked was fish. It wasn't ham and eggs. It was fish and something or something. I don't know. But it was fish. And he ate it. What is fish doing in a glorified body? That's what a dead fish eating. But Jesus, did he really have to say in the Bible that he ate? And the answer is yes, he did. Why? Because he wants you to know that you're going to eat in glorified body. If you like eating, good for you. You're going to have more of it to do. I'm just saying, it didn't have to say that Jesus was there and he took food and he ate it. It specifically says, and he ate it. A lot of things I don't know about the glorified body, but those are a number of them, and I can't really explain that. I don't know. Furthermore, I know that a glorified body can rise up in the air. I know it can fly, so to speak. It can rise up in the air, however you want to describe that. Because when Jesus was with his disciples, he rose up in the air. And I guarantee you, if the disciples could have risen up in the air, they would have gone with him right then and there. Because that's what they wanted to do. But they couldn't do it. But there he rises up in the air. And one of the reasons you're going to know that the rapture or the coming of the Lord has taken place is that you're going to rise up in the air. You're going to say, well, I never have been able to do this before. I said, well, you are now. You are now. Does that mean we can do that at any time? I don't know. I know that you can do it because that's what this glorified body is doing. And what's interesting is that that's the way it could have said, and when Jesus appears, we'll all disappear. Or when Jesus comes, he'll come all the way to the earth, grab us in a handbasket, and bring us all to heaven. I mean, he could do anything like that. He could say anything. But he wants to indicate that this body that goes to greet Jesus is a glorified body. Because no other body can do that. And it's important to God to make that statement. That's what's really wonderful about the Bible, because the Bible gives us this image of Jesus Christ and appearing in glory, and they're touching him, touching a glorified body. So a natural body is touching a glorified body. See him, eat with him. He speaks to them. They hear, they understand, they communicate. This whole body, I mean, it's an imagery that is given. It could simply have said that Jesus Christ met with, it just could have said that Jesus Christ, after he died and after he rose again, that he immediately went to heaven and is in heaven waiting for us. And we would have none of what I just got through explaining. But it was very important for Jesus Christ to be upon this earth and to have this kind of contact so that we would have a little bit better inkling, you know, that what our eternal future is going to look like. And I know I've always made a joke about saying, you know, that there's, if, you know, if the angel came and said, you know, the good news and the bad news is that you have eternal life. I said, that's good. I said, oh, that's great. He said, the bad news is you're going to have to be a rainbow. So I'm thinking about like this, you know, forever being like this, you know. But, you know, if it just said you have eternal life, you'd say, what kind of eternal life are we going to have? And God makes sure you know that it's going to be you. It's going to be you. It's going to be you in bodily form. It's going to be you in recognizable bodily form, so that you touch things, so that you eat things, so that you communicate, so that you talk and you listen. And God wants you to know that, you know, it's going to be you. Because you can read all these things. You read in 1 Corinthians, you look at all these things, that you go from this to that, this to that, this to that, and say, well, what's that look like? I don't know what that looks like. But Jesus is the one who brings it right up. I always love to say, God doesn't want you to ever live in doubt. He wants you to live in assurance. But God doesn't want you to be afraid or fearful about living in eternity as some kind of spark in the air or something, or a happy thought. You get to be a happy thought for all eternity. I say, well, I take what I can get, but I don't want to necessarily be a happy thought. It's going to be this raised from the dead. It's going to be you. And all the Christians are going to know it's you. So it's what God does to sort of calm our fears about the unknown. To say, don't worry. It's going to be you in glorified form. You shall be like Christ. And you shall be forever with the Lord. And I'm so thankful that the Bible in 1 Corinthians makes it such a wonderful thing, but in the glorified presentation of Jesus Christ really brings it into sort of a sphere where I can sort of get my arm around that just a little bit and be comforted with the fact that when Jesus Christ comes again, that it's, we are going to be changed and we are going to be like He is in His presence. It's going to be wonderful. So, live in expectation of things to come. And you know, we might be satisfied with justification and holiness, but God is not. He wants us to be justified and holy and glorified. He wants us to be as much like Jesus Christ as we can possibly be and still be the creation. That's the love of God. We have a great God, and He has determined great things for us. We live in expectation, really, of Him. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have such a great hope. Thankful that Job had such a great hope. And we have more of that hope explained to us in Scripture by You. And we're thankful that we shall one day stand in glorified body, in Your presence, pure and perfect in Your sight, not because of what we have done, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The work that You accomplished, Father, in Christ, by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. So we rejoice in the blessings that You give. We're thankful that we live in hope and great expectation of things to come. Thank You for the blessings that You reveal to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.